you would take your Bibles and open to Psalm 77, that will be the focus of our sermon text this morning, Psalm 77. And since you have in your pew Bibles the New King James Version, I'll be reading from that. This is God's Word. Please give careful attention to it. To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God, and I was troubled, and I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes a diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old, and I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you. They were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water, the sky sent out a sound, your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind, and the lightnings lit up the world, the earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Thus the reading of God's Word. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that our faith is increased and strengthened through the act of prayer. Specifically, the Westminster Larger Catechism, number 178, says, what is prayer? It asks. And it answers that prayer is an offering up of our desires to God in the name of Christ, by the help of the Holy Spirit, with a confession of our sin and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. This is exactly what we observe set before us in this psalm here, Psalm 77. But I'd like to ask you the question, what if the one to whom we pray does not answer our prayers or does not speak to us when we pray unto Him? Much has been said about the silence of God throughout history and in modern times. In fact, you can survey plays, novels, learned writings of philosophers and theologians. You can look at art. You can look at all kinds of modern cultural expressions and see that this is a primary topic in our culture, namely, the silence of God, even down to ballet. Now, when we're addressing the silence of God, it is a topic that's different from the so-called absence of God, or the whole death of God movement in modern culture. It's even different than a term we call theodicy. Kids, that's just a big word for trying to reconcile and bring together the fact that God is good, and yet there's evil in the world, and all kinds of wickedness, even absurd evil. Now, the silence of God is different than that. The silence of God about which the modern culture attends to so much, and that we actually see here in Scripture as well, is about just that, that God is silent at times, even in the midst of distress. And that's actually a unifying theme in these Psalms of Asaph. The Asaphic singers or choir directors were probably people in the temple that were responsible for the conduct of worship, just like we have officers in the church today that are responsible for the conduct of worship when we gather together. And there's actually 10 Asaphic Psalms here between Psalm 73 and 83 that all begin with the title Psalms of Asaph. And there's also one that is part of these Asaphic Psalms that for some reason is not here in this group, 73 to 83. It's actually Psalm 50. Psalm 50 is a Psalm of Asaph as well, even though it's in a different part of the canon of the Psalter. Now that doesn't mean it's less important. Psalm 50 as a Psalm of Asaph actually breaks with this silence. And it declares, if you look back at Psalm 50, you don't need to do it now, you can look at it later, but I urge you to trust me on this, that the heavens declare the justice of God. So see there, it's going against the notion of a silence. And it says that the heavens actually declare the justice of God. And then I think that what's going on in the Psalms of Asaph, Psalms 73 through 83, is you have 10 independent test cases to see if that claim is actually true. In other words, when one's experience doesn't match up to the fact that the heavens declared the justice of God, we have 10 individual test cases, so to speak, that examine whether the experience of God's saints always measure up to that. So, for example, think of the first Psalm of Asaph in this group of 10, Psalm 73. Many of you will know that that psalm is primarily about the psalmist's frustration, if you will, over the prosperity of the wicked. See, that's strange, because the Hebrews knew that God had promised that the wicked should get their comeuppance, they should be punished, right? And the righteous should get their reward, namely they should be rewarded, and they should get their comeuppance. But that's not what the psalmist sees in Psalm 73 when he looks around. He sees the prosperity of the wicked despite what God has said. Or Psalm 74 that we'll look at this evening. Here there was a destruction of the temple in the city, and this didn't seem to make sense to the psalmist. After all, these are God's people. So how do you explain that the heavens declare the justice of God when the enemies of God come in and wreak havoc all over his habitation and all over his temple? And then at the very end, Psalm 83 actually breaks the silence again and says, O God, do not keep silent. Be not quiet, O God. Be not still. So that's the organizing theme in these psalms, all set against Psalm 50, that the heavens declare the justice of God. And Psalm 50 actually explains the problem of a temple-less people. Not to give away the message for tonight, but basically it says that if you read on in Psalm 50, maybe even in preparation for tonight if you return, that God is not bound by temple walls. God does not need sacrifices. God does not need offerings. But what does God require? Well, Psalm 50 goes on and says, the sacrifice that God demands is covenantal obedience and praise. The sacrifice that God desires, it doesn't require temple walls, is obedience, covenantal obedience and praise. Well, if that's the test case, when we look at Psalm 77, that's exactly what we see. What we see is steadfast obedience and prayerfulness in spite of the psalmist's present distress. So I want you to look at three things here today. I want you to look at distinctions for Israel. These all begin with D's. I can't promise I'll come up with this kind of alliteration tonight. I'm just an Old Testament prof. I'm not a professor of preaching, all right? So, but I want you to think about the distinctions for the ancient Hebrew kids, the differences, the way they thought, as opposed to the world round about them, okay? And then we'll look at distinctions in the modern world too, from the way we think and the way the world round about us thinks. But then we want to look at the distress that this psalmist expresses in this first part of the psalm. It's really quite poignant and painful as he cries out to God. And then finally we'll look at the deliverance at the end. I think that fits with what's going on in the psalm. So first of all, let me say a few introductory words about the distinctions for Israel from the thinking of the world. In other words, I want you to get in your time machine and travel back and put yourself in their cultural environment and say, how did those people round about the Israelites think? Because, see, they thought in somewhat different ways than the Israelites thought. For them, the gods did not direct everything that comes to pass in the world. For them, these are generalizations, and there's evidence on both sides, but I'm trying to build a bridge so you can imagine how this first psalmist and his audience would have heard this. See, in the ancient world, especially in Babylon and Sumer, so kids, that would be that section where modern Iraq is, between the Tigris and the Euphrates River over in the Middle East, your responsibility was to make the gods happy. Don't make too much noise, okay, so that you wake them up at night. And then you're supposed to give them food to feed them by means of sacrifices, and you're supposed to give them drink through libations. Okay, and then they'll be happy, and they won't get involved in the affairs of human beings. And there's even some obligation on their part when you do those things that they would be involved in protecting you. But how different is the thought life of the Hebrew? See, the thought life of the Hebrew is God brings whatsoever comes to pass in the world. So in Sumer, if a city like Ur, from which Abraham came, we know this, we have a text that says this, that if a city was run over like Ur by enemies, it's not necessarily because the gods brought that to pass. The reason is there needed to be a succession to a new king, just like we're having a succession to a different president very shortly. Okay? So you see, when tragedy strikes, it might not be, according to the mindset roundabout in the world, that the gods are bringing it about. It might be that we need to have a different king. Or it might be that this is just the makeup of the universe, and this is the way things happen. That's not the case for these Hebrews, though. For these Hebrews, everything that comes to pass is because of the direct hand or finger of God. The God. The one true God. He brings everything to pass. In Egypt, down to the south, it was a little different. There you had this concept called Ma'at. So you had social order. And in order to maintain that social order, people had to behave in certain ways. They had to do good things to their neighbor and good things for the society and the culture, and especially for the Pharaoh. And so they would be rewarded with blessings if they did those good things and maintained stability. If not, then the gods might punish them because they disturbed this order called Ma'at. Now, why do I share all this with you? Because it's very important as we jump into the distress of this believer to see that's the context of why this believing Hebrew who wrote this psalm is so distressed. He knows that there's been tremendous distress brought about. So tonight we'll hear about destruction of the temple or the environs of the temple. Here we don't know exactly what the distress is, but it's so sharp and so poignant that this psalmist cries out in the middle of his distress. There is a very real sense in which it would be easier to be a Babylonian or to be a Sumerian than to be a godly Hebrew. Do you understand my point? In other words, to be a godly Hebrew and understand that God brings about whatsoever comes to pass means that when suffering comes into your life or affliction, that causes sometimes angst and anxiety and distress. Whereas for the pagan mind round about him, that wasn't necessarily the case. So this may sound I want to be invited back, so I'm going to keep it short and also keep it doctrinal and orthodox. But and hopefully it won't even be another 8 years. But think about this. There is a real sense in which this person's faith made his wrestlings with what he was experiencing more difficult. And I would submit to you the same is true for us as well. So let's look at the distress of this believer. Look at the first 10 verses. You have agonizing restlessness expressed here. You have melancholy fear. This person is so distressed at whatever is going on, he can't get to sleep at night. God is holding the guardians of his eyes, namely his eyelids, open. So he has insomnia, which is kind of a curse in much of the Bible and in the Old Testament. So his faith doesn't bring him consolation at this point. His faith actually produces distress because of what he sees and what's going on. God's deafening silence because he won't answer his prayer actually causes him to become mute with silence, if you look at that. So in the first half of the psalm, he remembers God's powerful deeds of old. Kid, what was the greatest salvation event in the Old Testament? It was the Exodus. And so there's some veiled allusions here to that great act of old when God took his people and delivered them from their enemies and destroyed Pharaoh and the pursuing chariots and all soldiers. It's a little bit veiled here. It's going to come out much clearer in the next half of the psalm. But here he's reflecting on those things, and it doesn't bring comfort to him. It brings distress because he thinks God is powerful to save. God could answer these problems, and yet he hasn't. And then you get these questions in verses 7 through 9 that are so poignant and so distressful that they rise to the level, as one author says, to almost being blasphemous. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has God brought his anger, you know, to fall down upon us without answering, and there's no voice of the Lord to answer? And then you get to verse 10, which I think is the climax of this distress section. Remember, distress, and then we're going to talk about distinctions, and then we'll talk about deliverance, but distress. And I hate to do this, all pastors hate to do this, but sometimes as people called to the office of teachers, we have to. But you understand our fear is we don't want to drive you away from reading your English Bibles, even when we have to point out a poor translation, okay? But nevertheless, we want to be a help to you and serve you by trying to bring more accuracy to what's going on. So if you look at verse 10 here, and notice how the New King James renders it. It says, and it actually renders it better than the ESV, the first part. And he says, "This is my anguish." And the word here can be said, you could translate it, "This is my piercing." And then it goes on, it says, "But I will remember." And look how that's in italics in your Bible. So see, they've added that in. That's not really there. And then it says, "But I will remember the years," in Hebrew that's shenot. "I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High." Now let me just explain a little bit here, and it's easy to follow along. You don't have to know any Hebrew to do this, because I'm going to tell you what it means. Shenot is the word for years, but it's also the same word for changing. So in verse 5, the same word was used when he hearkens back to think about the years of the Lord in the past, to draw courage from that, allegedly, but it actually causes more distress. But the same word also means changing. Now let me explain. So in verse 10, he says, "This is my distress." He's asked these three hard questions, right? Look at the verses there leading up to verse 10. "Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased? Has his promise failed? This is my anguish. The changing of the right hand of God." In other words, that makes perfect sense with this. In other words, at this point, the tone has not changed. No pun intended. But what? He's so distressed because God won't answer his prayer. God has a kind of Napoleonic gesture, you know, with his right hand, where he could stretch out his right hand and deliver and save. But he says, no, this is my distress. This is my grief. That even though God could do that, he doesn't do it. Therefore, the changing of the right hand of God, that's his distress. Will God not protect and deliver? Will God not be merciful? Has he stifled his anger, you see? These questions by the godly in the psalm are really because of their faith, not because of a lack of faith. Because the faith that he demonstrates knows that God could address these distresses and chooses not to. Now, many of the parents here and the adults will recognize what I want to talk about next, and kids maybe somewhat, but remember also we're preparing you for the future. So I want to talk about, just like there were distinctions in the ancient world from how those godly brothers and sisters thought back then, there's also distinctions in the modern world, how people think compared to church-going, God-fearing people. The silence of God is a major topic in our culture. You can look at art, you can look at novels, you can look at sophisticated literature, you can look at popular culture, you can look at ballet, you can look at drama, okay, and plays. I'll just bring before you one example of a post-war, World War II German poet whose name was Marie-Louise Kaschnitz, as an example of how the silence of God for the unbelieving world out there, in Marin County too, is a major issue. So let me tell you just a couple things about her poem before I read a couple stanzas, because then you'll be able to understand it. When it was first read at the Lutheran Academy in 1951, so that's just a few years after World War II and the Holocaust in Germany and all, this was met with great perplexity. But listen, kids, you'll notice she uses the second person pronoun, in other words, you, to refer to addressing God. Now, that may sound very normal if you're used to reading your Bible and used to reading the Psalms, but across languages throughout the world, you do not, if you are a lower status person, address a higher status person, especially the highest status person, in second person pronouns, unless you were badly educated or poorly raised. Think about it. You would not address a higher status person in imperatives, unless there was a fire in the house, and you might say, get out. That's second person. But the language of prayer is different. The language of prayer in the Psalter records for us that we actually do talk to God in second person pronouns, despite the fact he is so majestic. It's really a striking phenomenon. So she uses that in this prayer, but then she joins, or this poem, and then she joins that together with modern astronomical language. God is like a star, not any old star. God is like a far-off star, a black hole disappearing. And you see what she does by doing that. She creates this tension of a chasm and separateness between us and God. I started to talk to the invisible. My tongue hit upon the awesome you, feigning the intimacy of your. But whom did I speak to? Whose ear did I try to reach? Whose breast to touch? That of a father? Father, you dying giant, in other words, giant star, perishing behind the milky flow. Father, you flickering of air, twinkling from the fleeing star. If one goes out to be judged, he finds no judge anymore. If one goes out to ask the elders, he does not get an answer. Break off, you did the dialogue of old. If we ask what the purpose is, you remain silent. If we ask why so fast, you remain silent. Now that's just one example. We live in a world that is perplexed and bitter and cries out because of their alleged perception of the silence of God. So now let's turn and look at the radical change, the huge change in the tone of the psalm. Look at verses 11 to 20. And a major issue here for people working in this part of the Psalter is there a change in tone? Minimally, those questions that were asked imply an answer no. Maximally, the tone is so radically changed that there's just this stark difference that the whole silence of God issue goes away for the psalmist at this point, and the tone shifts to a kind of calmness and a resolve and a confidence. So let's look at what it is. Look at verse 11. I will remember the deeds of Yah, literally, a shortened form for Yahweh. And I will remember your wonders of old. So notice the shift to the second person suffix here, right? So now addressing God, I remember your deeds of old. Well, what's he remembering? Well, when we look, he's actually reflecting back on the Exodus. He reflects back on the most miraculous, powerful things that God, he knew, acting in deeds and in history had done, namely delivering the people in bondage out from underneath the tyranny of Pharaoh and all his pressure and slavery and pursuing soldiers and chariots. And then you go on and you read the rest of the verses, building up to verses 19 and 20, and look at the radical shift in tone. But now what happens is Pharaoh and all his minions, all his soldiers and the chariots, are personified as being the sea that God has calmed by his power. Okay? And God has brought order out of chaos. And so there's all this poetically heightened language where Pharaoh and his army now are placed in the category of being chaotic, dangerous waters that are going to sweep over and destroy God's people. And it's put in the language of the most audible too, terrifying of thunder and lightning storms and high winds, because that's often how the Hebrews talked. When they looked around at nature, They associated the storm with God manifesting his presence and revealing himself. And finally, you arrive at verses 19 to 20, and the whole tone has changed. Previously, it was marked by that distress, like the one author almost called it blasphemous. These questions that said, is God still present? Has God's power changed? Has his compassion changed? And you get to verse 19 and 20, and there's nothing like that anymore. In fact, now the psalmist is so confident in God's acting, he says, even when God's providence was mysterious and not fully explainable, nevertheless, you were there. and you destroyed and calmed the sea and put down all the enemies that were pursuing us, and yet your footprints were not evident in the muddy waters or the space created between the waters. How can it be that you could have such a radical pivot and change? The Psalter is full of lament psalms. Book 1 all the way up to Psalm 42 is almost all laments. And how can a lament go from this tremendous distress, asking these, which sound like almost adversarial questions towards God, where suddenly you have this change in tone? Well, I'll tell you, there's two ways that this happens in the Psalter. One, we know, is sometimes a priest would step in. Or sometimes a prophetic oracle would be pronounced. I'll give you a quick example. Psalm 121. I look to the mountains. From whence does my help come? Verse 3. He will not allow your foot to slip. Change, first person, third person. Who's that? Verse 3. Probably a priest. He's at the temple. He's getting ready to go back on this dangerous journey. You'll be safe. He will not allow your foot to slip. Psalm 73, I mentioned earlier. 16 verses. He's completely discombobulated. He doesn't understand what's going on until verse 17, I came into the sanctuary. And then the whole tone changes throughout the rest of the psalm. So sometimes there's an external mechanism that triggers this change. There's nothing like that here. Sometimes there's just an internal mechanism, and I think that's what's going on here. The Holy Spirit is ministering to the psalmist of old. He continues persevering in prayer and contemplating the mighty acts of God. And what's the result of this internal process of meditating on God's mighty acts and God's power? He comes to a new place of confidence. He comes to a new place of calm. Now, this might make us a little uncomfortable with belts and suspenders, OPCers, but why should it? Reed this morning prayed that God would illumine our hearts, and that happens through the Holy Spirit. So when we read His Word, we can see an internal process, often persevering through prayer, that God does bring about through this internal process a kind of renewed confidence in what He can do through this deep solicitude and meditation upon His mighty acts of old. So this isn't unusual at all. Now you might ask, should we stop here? After all, he said he'd keep it short. No. If I stopped now, I would have failed you. Right? You could have heard this in a synagogue. We've seen this God, the Israelite, in the psalm, redouble his faith and his strength by persevering in prayer and reflecting on God's mighty acts of old, particularly the Exodus events. So in a very real sense, we saw that his faith made his distress worse as opposed to better, at least in the initial part of the psalm. But faith also gave him courage to continue meditate upon the mighty acts of God. And now he had courage to persevere in prayer and meditation upon God's words and look at the production of what happened. And just as the Old Testament saint prayerfully meditated upon God's delivering ways with Israel through Moses and Aaron, what about you as a New Testament saint? What should you meditate upon with respect to God's mighty acts and works? Well, there's one who's greater than Moses that has come. And he's not renewing just the old Exodus. He's actually delivering on Isaiah's expectation for a new Exodus. And when you read the opening of the Gospels, that's exactly how Jesus is presented. Jesus, your Lord, is presented as the one who is greater than Moses, who's bringing about a new deliverance, who delivers you not from Pharaoh out of Egypt, but from the devil and all his minions. And not just from the bondage of slavery, but rather from the bondage of sin. That's true Christian liberty, to lift you up out of that bondage and the yoke of sin. And so for New Testament saints, we stand back and meditate on God's powerful acts, yes, through the Exodus, but even more so through the new Exodus that Christ procured on our behalf. If we had read the Garden of Gethsemane episode, who is it that stays awake? It's Christ. And you remember he comes back and he says, "What's the matter with you dolts," so to speak. "Can't you stay awake with me for even this 1 hour as I'm about ready," paraphrasing. I'll wait till the phone goes off. This is too important. Think about the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't mean to embarrass you by saying that. I really don't, but it is my duty to bring you God's Word, and we're at the Gospel. You've got to hear this. This is life and death for all of us. Jesus is about ready to face the ultimate silence of God, and he knows it. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? Kids, at that point, when that happens, Jesus experienced a real objective abandonment from the Father so that he might become the wrath bearer on your behalf if you trust in Jesus Christ. And he prayed, sweating blood, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he stayed awake in order that he might agonize in prayer. in order that he might accomplish this deliverance from sin and servitude and Satan and complete the act of a second exodus on our behalf. You see, for Christians, we're not just called to imitate the psalmist. And in many respects, we're not called to always imitate our Lord. No one here is called to offer up on behalf of another human being an oblation, that is a sacrifice for the sin of your fellow. So not in that respect are you called to imitate your Lord, but in the respect of persevering in prayer, even in the midst of God's silence, what a preeminent example we have in the Lord Jesus Christ here. We can reflect on Jesus' mighty act of deliverance by being an agent of the second exodus, bring that about to deliver us from all our enemies, from sin and Satan, but also in the passages that were read this morning, reflecting especially on the resurrection, the mightiest, most powerful act that God the Father did in raising the Son, because He's the first fruits of our salvation. And if you're in Christ, that means that you will be raised just as Christ was raised. It's as good as done, even though you wait for that day. And so Psalm 50, the first canonical Asaphic psalm, was correct to pose the question. God does not need sacrifice. He doesn't need temple walls. He wants one thing, and the heavens declare the justice of God. He wants obedience, covenantal obedience, and praise. And because of this, Jesus endured the greatest moment of the silence of God in history. My God, why have you forsaken me? And in speaking such a silent scream, he has spoken in the words of Psalm 50 exactly what it was saying. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God himself is judge. People of God, the heavens do proclaim divine justice, as the Asaphic Psalm 50 said, and as this test case, Psalm 77, answers. God really has acted in time and space. Every day we are faced out there in the world. And kids, someday you will face it poignantly. And the more you try and improve upon your baptism and stay resolute to the faith, the more you will feel the tension in your culture, people challenging you to commit treason against your Lord and argue for his silence and marginalize him and say he's absent. He does not answer. He has answered. He's declared from the heavens, my justice is done. It is done. And I will raise up my church and complete the good work I began in her, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, because Jesus secured her deliverance by undergoing distress and bearing up under the ultimate silence of God and the wrath of God, so that he might be raised in power and that we too can boldly enter into prayer because he's gone before us. Let's pray in thanksgiving for what God has done. Our Lord Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your penalty-paying substitution. We thank you for your probation-keeping, completing all that the first Adam failed to do and all that the sons of Israel failed to do by being a true son of Israel and by being the true second Adam to complete your perfect and good work. And we are so grateful, Lord, that that's the case. And even when we are pressed down all around us, O Lord, to give in to the pressures of the world, and even if not this week, surely in weeks to come, and in months to come, and in years to come, nevertheless, O Lord, we draw new courage from seeing your act of salvation, from seeing your persevering prayer, from seeing your declaration that that your Son made, being under the law, being born of a woman, and yet declaring as he faced this ultimate abandonment and the ultimate wrath, O Lord, for which we were deserving, yet he said, not my will be done, but your will. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to Jesus Christ all that he has done. And in light of that, we give you thanks, praying the Lord's Prayer as he instructed us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.